Good morning, church. I love that song, Let My Jesus Change Your Life. I love the requirement to come to Jesus. You need that you acknowledge that my life needs to change, that it has to change, it needs to change. It reminds me of Jesus' own words when he talked about the requirement to come to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love that that's the requirement to come to our Savior. You have to be weary. You have to be overburdened. You have to know that your life needs to change, and he welcomes every person that comes to him like that. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 13. I will give a plug for summer night camp. I think we need, last time I heard, about 20 more crew leaders for summer night camp. And being a crew leader means that you get the privilege of shepherding a group of about 4 to 5 students between first and sixth grade all throughout the week, every night, Monday through Friday, from 6:15 to 9:15. You get to be the person that gets to tell them about Jesus. You get to be the one that tells them that their sins can be forgiven, that they can live forever, that they can be adopted into God's family. I mean, who wouldn't want to sign up to do that? So go sign up to do that. It's a wonderful opportunity. You will be exhausted by the end of the week, I can tell you that, but you will not be disappointed. You'll enjoy that week, so please sign up if you're interested. This summer, our family's been getting into gardening, and we're learning that you can learn a lot about, you know, through gardening. Now, Rhonda and I are notoriously bad gardeners. I don't think we've ever really had anything survive for very long. But the kids are doing a great job so far. A few weeks ago, they all picked out something that they want to grow. Tristan, a teenager, he picked jalapeno, of course. Spicy teenager there. Penelope picked cilantro. Fiona picked tomato. So I think they're all working together to make salsa. That's what I'm thinking. And then Olive, the smallest one in the family, she chose watermelons to grow. So the smallest one will be growing watermelons. We got some strawberries, we got flowers, and so far everything is still alive. But we're learning a lot that gardening is hard work. It takes, you know, you have to have the plants in the right kind of soil. You have to have them with the right kind of food, you know, the water, the sunlight, like everything's got to be just right. You need to protect your plants from pests or from weeds that grow in. And as we're thinking about all these things, there's all these spiritual, you know, lessons that are popping up along the way. If there's weeds in the garden, right, you don't just cut the top of the weed off, otherwise it's going to grow right back, right? You got to root these things out. So as we're doing this, you know, it's no wonder that Jesus used planting language for so much of his teaching. There's so many lessons you can learn. Think about this. He says, a tree is known by its fruit. Or he talks about faith as small as a mustard seed. Other places, the harvest is plentiful. So many times Jesus uses agricultural gardening language, and many times that's in the course of him telling a parable. And so this summer, we're going to take about 8 weeks to go through a series on the parables that Jesus told. So we'll be picking out 8 parables that he told. And this week, we're going to look at the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. And in some ways, this is sort of the parable of the parables. It's not necessarily the most well-known. For that, you'd probably go to the prodigal son or perhaps the good Samaritan. But Jesus says in Mark's gospel that if you understand this parable, you've understood all the parables. And this parable really focuses in on responses to the word, the various responses to the word of God. And it sets us up for our series on the parables. So let me read, and then we'll pray. We're going to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Where Jesus gives the parable, and then verses 18 to 23, where he gives the explanation of the parable. So verse 1, Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and then the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's look at his explanation in verse 18. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Father, we want to be good soil. We want to receive the word and understand it and see an abundant crop of fruit come as a result. Lord, we don't want to be like these other surfaces, these other soils where there was no fruit. There was what appeared to be growth, but it wasn't long-lasting growth. Lord, help us to be hearers of your word and understanders of your word and welcomers of your word, that it would find good soil as we listen. Lord, may your spirit prepare our hearts this morning to hear your word and to receive it with joy, long-lasting joy, not temporary joy, but a joy that will produce fruit for the rest of our lives. That's the work that you can do. Only you can do. Only you can give understanding. And so we pray that you would do that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So Jesus, he's telling this parable, and the first thing we want to look at is we want to understand the parable. Here are the responses to the kingdom. He says in verse 1 that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. The crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. So this is what we're going to do this Sunday. I'm going to actually sit down, you know, and then you're all going to stand, and then we'll be recreating the dynamics of this parable. No, okay, we won't do that. We'll keep it the way we always did. I like that Jesus here is on the beach, right? He's starting his summer ministry. I can picture him in his tank top and his flip-flops, and he's got the wide-brim hat on. He's gathering the crowds all around. But if you notice, it says in verse 1 that he went out of the house. Now, of course, there's a literal sense to which that happened, but there's also a sense in which Jesus has been getting a lot of varying responses to his ministry. And in many cases, from the Pharisees, he's getting a lot of hatred and opposition for his ministry. And so he's taking his ministry from sort of in-house ministry, particularly with the Jews, to outside the house ministry, to the crowds, anyone who wants to hear. And the first thing he wants to tell them is, how do you explain all the varying responses to the ministry of Jesus? There's some people that love him, there's some people that hate him, and then there's everything in between. How do we explain all of these responses? How is it that some people are leaving everything to follow him, and other people are saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? How is it that some people want to make him king, and other people want to murder him? How do we explain this? And really, this parable is an answer to that question. Now, before we jump into that parable, it might be helpful as we start this series to really think through, what is a parable? And I think the easiest kind of helpful definition is, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? It's an earthly thing that we sort of all understand. It's familiar to us, but it has a deeper spiritual meaning. Now, of course, we also have to say that these stories would be familiar to them. They're not always familiar to us. We're not in an agricultural society by and large, so sometimes it takes a little bit of understanding for us. But these are all familiar stories. They're memorable stories. I would say this week, if you want an evangelistic opportunity, just go out and ask someone randomly, tell me this parable of the prodigal son. I bet whether they were raised in church or not, they can tell you the parable of the prodigal son. Like, they're just so memorable. They stick to you. That's why Jesus told these stories, that we'd be able to remember them and think about their truth. They're engaging, right? They draw you in. Everybody loves stories. And they also provide you with an opportunity to kind of look at something objectively that maybe you wouldn't otherwise look at objectively. The classic example of this is Nathan and David, right? David commits adultery, he commits murder. Now, if Nathan was to just go up to David and say, hey, you did this, David might have just gotten angry and killed him. But what does Nathan do? Let me tell you a story. There's a guy who had tons of sheep. And he saw this other guy that had only one sheep, and he went and he stole that sheep from him for himself. And Nathan asked David, so what should you do to that guy? And David looks at it's objective, right? What should you do? Like, that guy should be killed. And then what does Nathan say? You're that guy. And that's what parables have a way of doing. We look at something, we can say, like, this is what's right, this is what should be done. And then there's a twist. The story is actually about you. So there are earthly stories with heavenly significance, oftentimes with kind of a twist at the end, and we'll look at that this morning. But the real point is that you're supposed to figure out what is that heavenly truth that's being communicated. That's why he says in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Or as we go through this series, you'll see many parables end with a question. Right? They invite the listener to respond in some way. And so here we have our first of the parables in this series, the parable of the sower or the soils. And we really see that these soils represent different responses to the kingdom. So let's look at them, each of the four. First, and we'll look mainly at verses 18 to 23 as the description. First, you have the superficial seed, right? Or the seed that fell along the path. It's superficial in the sense that it's just on the surface. It doesn't even go anywhere down into the soil, right? What is Jesus saying? He says there's a lot of people that will just sort of like, they'll hear the truth and it'll just sort of bounce off them. Like, they won't think about it. Nothing will happen. They just sort of immediately reject it out of indifference or anger. And these people might be like the Pharisees, right? They're not considering the truth, right? As soon as they hear it, they reject it. They just reject the truth. That is this seed that's on the path, and then birds come and take it away. But I think it's these middle two soils that always garner so much of our attention. The first is that which was sown on the rocks, he says in verse 20. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, endures for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises, they immediately fall away. Right? There's an initial excitement. There's an initial buy-in, but it doesn't last. You know, I'm someone that I can kind of get fixated on certain things. One summer I thought, this whole family, we need to get involved in skateboarding. Like, me and Rhonda, all the kids, we have 6 skateboards now at our house because everyone needed a skateboard. We all have a helmet. The whole family was going to get involved in skateboarding. Every weekend, we were going to go to the skate park and just have a great time, excited. We bought in. I did, anyway. But then it's like you go to the skate park, and I don't know if you've been an adult on a skateboard, right? When you're a kid on a skateboard, it's like this high off the ground. When you're an adult on a skateboard, that's terrifying. It's like you're higher, and you have wheels under you. So there's nothing good about that. And then if you want to get good at skateboarding, inevitably it's going to involve falling down. You're going to get scrapes. You're going to get bruises. You might even break a bone. Does anyone want to buy a skateboard? But that's these kinds of people, that there's an initial excitement, right? This is going to be great. This is going to be awesome. I enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. But then when suffering comes, I don't want any part of that. These are the people that probably wanted to make Jesus king when he fed them, but later turned on him because of the cost. When Jesus says things that are hard to hear, they leave. When following Jesus costs them something, they fall away. Because trials and persecutions, they're coming if you're a follower of Christ. Those aren't verses that we typically put on the verse of the day calendar or embroider on our hand towels. But listen to these. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Paul says, everyone, so no exceptions, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. Trials and persecution, they come if you're following Christ. And these are the folks that there's this initial excitement. I mean, they might even get baptized. They might even evangelize. They might serve for a little while. It seems like this person is on fire. There's even an emotional response. There's joy. But then it fades. It doesn't last. Someone heard a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones one time and would hope that he gave an invitation at the end of his sermon to come forward and get saved. He says this, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I must tell you, if you would have given an altar call at the end of your message, I certainly would have come forward. I would have believed. Lloyd-Jones replied, if you don't want Jesus 5 minutes after the service is over, then I assure you, you didn't truly want him at any point during the sermon. We might not say it that bluntly, but an initial excitement, an initial joy, an initial zeal, but fades away. That's the shallow soil. Verse 22 describes the strangled soil, choked out by the cares of this world. It says, as for that which is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are the folks, they have a certain level of understanding, right? But the heart has not been gripped. The heart has other attachments. There's a factual understanding of the kingdom, of the truth. There might even be an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Jesus is the one who died to pay for my sins. But it hasn't gripped their heart. They want other things. There's competing desires in their life. The cares of this world begin to strangle them. Cares and desires that are in line with the world. Not necessarily even evil desires, necessarily, but something like Matthew 6, where you're consumed with what should we eat, what should we wear. And these desires, they begin to choke you out. It says something else that can choke out the word is the deceitfulness of riches, right? The seduction, the delight. Riches promise that they're going to deliver you, that the riches are going to be the source of your joy and your contentment. Riches promise that, but they don't deliver. They're like the woman in Proverbs who promises that if you come to her, you'll find joy. And yet these things lead to death. Listen to how Paul puts this in 1 Timothy. It says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. When that desire for riches comes in, I mean, Paul says it's like a trap. It catches you by the foot. It's hanging you in the air. You're hanging over ruin and destruction when you want money. And you're being pierced as you hang there with many pangs. Little by little. And Jesus is inviting you to consider these images. I think of those that are choked out. They used to be regulars at the church. But then they were gone one weekend for a business trip. Another weekend, well, family was visiting in town. Well, kids have baseball in the summer, so we're going to be a little sporadic. Or I have lots of schoolwork this semester. My job's been crazy this season. And all of a sudden, people are saying, hey, whatever happened to so-and-so? Little by little, more and more, the
desires of the world, the deceitfulness of riches begins choking the life out of them. And that's powerful imagery. I mean, that's vines and thorns like coming around your throat and squeezing and squeezing and squeezing until there's nothing left. And Jesus wants us to consider these responses. Think about them. He who has ears, let him hear. But thankfully, they're not all bad responses, because the last response, he says in verse 23, is the good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Right? We talked about sometimes there's a little bit of a twist or a couple different things you don't expect. This is one of those places in this parable where the fruit that is produced is way beyond what you would expect. He's saying that when someone receives the word, truly receives it, truly understands it, they produce fruit. And a lot of fruit. If you considered a good harvest at that time, you would be thinking you did great if it was like seven times, sevenfold. I mean, if you did tenfold, this is where people would be knocking on your door. Like, what seeds did you plant? Where did you plant them? How did you water them? Did you use Miracle-Gro? Like, what are you doing that you're getting such tremendous results from your gardening? That's 10 times. Jesus says, if you receive the word and understand it, what's the minimum amount of fruit? 30. So take an amount that's crazy already and then multiply that by 3, and that's the minimum you could expect if you receive the word and understand it. I mean, so check what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying some Christians just produce a little bit of fruit and some Christians produce a lot of fruit. That's not what he's saying. He's saying some Christians produce a ton of fruit. Some Christians produce a ton and a ton of fruit, and some Christians produce this immeasurable amount of fruit. What's the point? Ongoing, abundant fruitfulness is what characterizes the person who really understands the word of the kingdom. And notice too, like this isn't a life that's absent from trials and persecutions. Those are coming. It's not like, oh, you received the word, so now the trials won't come. No, this is, even when the trials come, you're still going to produce abundant fruit. Even when you're persecuted for the thing that, for following Christ, you're still going to produce abundant fruit. Are they in a tucked away somewhere where they're not exposed to the desires of the world or the deceitfulness of riches? No, they're still in the midst of the world. And yet the world doesn't have a hold of them. And they produce fruit, abundant fruit. He who has ears, let him hear. This first time that he tells a parable in verses 1 through 9, who's the audience? It's the crowds. He wants everybody to hear this. Everybody listen up. I think one other twist in this story is, why are there four soils? Like, why not just two? There's the good one, and there's the bad one. Like, that seems like it would be easier to why are there four? And then, of course, the question is, three of these have something in common. Which three have something in common? There's two ways to look at this. You could look at the last three, and you could think, there's growth. All three of the last three soils, there is growth. The seed goes in, something grows. So is Jesus saying, like, those are three Christians, but just varying degrees, and there's only one soil that's bad? I think we'd like to think that, right? We'd like to think that for our own hearts sometimes when we feel like, I don't know which soil I am. I feel like maybe I'm more like two and three rather than four, but okay, but there's growth, so I'm okay. Or sometimes we think about our loved ones. We'll get more to that later. But which three have something in common? It's the first three. What do the first three soils have in common? There's no fruit. There's growth in those cases of second and third, but there's no fruit. There's no real reception and understanding of the word that produces fruit. No fruit, no understanding. He who has ears, let him hear. And what he's encouraging the crowds is you need to have an honest assessment of your own heart. Which response best characterizes you? Are you someone that just flat out rejects the word and you just can't wait to go home and do something else today? Or you're someone who, well, I kind of like some of the benefits of being around the people of God and being in the church, but I'm wondering if it's worth the cost. Or are you someone that your mind is always wandering to other desires? Not even bad desires necessarily, but just other things other than Christ. Or are you someone that when you hear the word, you just can't get enough? Like, I want to hear it again. Tell me that story again. Tell me about my Savior again. I just want to keep serving. I just want to keep growing. You need to have an honest assessment. Which one are you? He who has ears, let him hear. I think secondarily, when he tells this to the disciples, I think there is a level to which we want to have an honest assessment of others. Not a judgmental assessment of others, but an honest assessment. George Whitefield was a preacher during the Great Awakening, and he preached many sermons, and many people responded to his sermons. Someone asked him one time, "Mr. Whitefield, how many people were saved at your last sermon?" And he said, "We'll see in a few years." Why? Because you can't judge it based on just an emotional response. There's going to be long-lasting, ongoing fruit. And that's hard for us because I think many of us, we have loved ones. We think about maybe a parent or a sibling, a spouse, a child, a friend, that at one time they professed Christ. They were baptized, maybe right here. Maybe some exhibited some real growth and zeal for the Lord for a time. But then that faded. Now it's been years. Maybe decades. We try to comfort ourselves with the thought, well, they prayed the prayer. Or they were baptized. They memorized all the Awana verses. They taught Sunday school. They preached a sermon. But if there's no ongoing, abundant fruit, please hear me. And please, better yet, hear Jesus. Ongoing, abundant fruitfulness is an indispensable part of recognizing someone has genuinely received the word. What is Jesus not saying? He's not saying that fruit saves you. That's not what he's saying. But what is he saying? Fruit is the evidence that you are actually saved. Your words are not the evidence that you're saved. Because Jesus tells other people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Your emotions are not the evidence that you're saved. Because the people in this parable, they received the word with joy, but later faded away. Not even past apparent growth is an evidence that you're saved. Present fruit is the only evidence that you've genuinely received the word. And remember, he's not saying, like, you have to get your magnifying glass out to decide if there's fruit. He's saying, no, abundant fruit. If you've understood the word, if you've received it, really received it in your heart, you're going to have abundant fruit. You love his word. You love his people. You love the Lord. You're generous. You serve. You love your spouse. You love your kids. You love, you know, the world for which Jesus died. I mean, sometimes the fruit is you keep getting back up when you get knocked down. There's abundant fruit. It's obvious. It's not, you don't have to get a microscope to find it. Abundant fruit is the evidence that someone has truly understood the word. That doesn't mean your life is perfect, but there's abundant fruit. It doesn't mean that there won't be occurrences of sin or even seasons of sin, but those seasons don't turn into years and decades. You need to have an honest assessment, first and foremost with your own heart, and then for the hearts of those you love. So Jesus is pushing for an honest assessment. But thankfully, Jesus is not saying this is a final assessment. because you could be one of those three other soils and find yourself later on to be good soil, right? As long as someone's still breathing, they still have opportunity to receive and understand the word and bear abundant fruit. So how should you respond? If you're one of the other soils, ask God, help me to understand your word. May it really get down into my heart. If you have loved ones that have wandered far away from the Lord, keep spreading seed. Keep telling them this is the seed that produces fruit. Keep sowing the seeds. So hear the responses to the kingdom. Then secondly, hear the reason for the responses. The reason for the responses in verses 10 through 17, the verses we skipped over. Let's read those together. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Why? Why won't they perceive? Why won't they understand? Verse 15, "For the people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." So in this section, Jesus is giving the reason. Why are all these various responses? Why do some people accept the word and some people reject it? Here's the reason. He gives kind of a discussion on why parables, and I think it relates to that, right? Parables have this way of revealing truth to people who want it and concealing truth from people who don't. Right? The believer, you can listen to a parable and you can connect the dots and know what truth Jesus is talking about. To the unbeliever, you hear a parable and it's just a guy telling stories. So there's that level of it. But why do people respond and accept and understand the word? What's the reason? In verse 11, "To you it has been granted or given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Why did the disciples understand the word? Because God gave them understanding. Is it because they were smarter than everybody else? No. Were they morally better than everybody else? No. Did they make a more diligent search to know the truth than anybody else? No. Why do they know the truth? Because God gave it to them as a gift. He granted it to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He revealed to them what is the true nature of the kingdom. What's the true identity of the coming king? And what's the true nature of the work that he's coming to accomplish? God gave that to them as a gift. In our response, if you're someone that understands the mysteries of the kingdom of God, your response should be gratitude and humility and joy. Because it's not because you were better. It's not because you were smarter. It's not because you worked harder. It's because God gave you a gracious gift. It was nothing you did. It was all him. You get to know what this life is all about. You get to know why the world is the way it is. You get to know that your sins are there and they can be forgiven through the cross of Jesus. That's a gift that God gave you, if you know that. And it should also cause us to have great humility. I don't look at these other soils and judge them. It's like, they're not different than me. I was just given the gift of understanding. And so when I look at people who have not responded to the truth, I look at them with compassion and I plead with the Lord, open their eyes. Now the flip side of that question is, why do people not respond to the truth? So why do people respond? It's a gift from God. Why do people not respond? What's our temptation? Because God didn't give them a gift. It's God's fault. Is that the answer that Jesus gives? That is not the answer. What's the answer? Why don't they believe? In verse 14, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Why? What's the reason? Why aren't they receiving the word? For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Why do people not respond to the word? It's not God's fault. It's their own hardness of heart. They don't want it. They don't want to hear it. I mean, the picture is they have their fingers plugged in their ears, their eyes are closed, and they're singing so they don't hear the truth. They don't want the truth. Why don't they respond? Because they don't want it. Do you see that? It's not God's fault. They have hard hearts, dull ears, closed eyes. They don't want the truth. What's the right picture? Sometimes we picture it this way. All of these people want the truth. They want eternal life. They want forgiveness for their sins. And God is only choosing some of them. Is that the picture? That is not the picture. The picture is every single person has their fingers in their ears and their eyes closed and doesn't want the truth. And God is gracious to some. And he comes alongside and he pulls their fingers out of their ears and he opens their eyes so that they see their sin and they see the glory of his son and he saves them. That's the picture. Because you think about what is the thing, right? The people that are not responding to the truth, what is the particular truth in this verse that they're unwilling to hear? At the end of verse 15, they could see with their eyes, they could hear with their ears, they would understand with their hearts, and I would what? I would heal them. Do you see that? That's the truth. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that I need healing. I'm good. I'm not bad. I'm righteous. I'm not guilty. I'm fixed. I'm not broken. Don't you tell me that I need healing. That's everyone. That's us too before God saved us. Every single person. That's who we are. We don't want to admit that we need healing. We don't want to admit that we're sick and we're broken and we're flawed and we're selfish and we don't please God. We can't please God and we won't please God. That's every person. We don't see our disease, we certainly don't see the goodness of the gospel, that God would take on that penalty in our place on the cross. We don't want to see our need, and we don't want to see Jesus for who he truly is. That's every person, unless God gives the grace of understanding. And by God's grace, he does give that gift. I mean, think about who are the blessed ones in this verse. Blessed are your eyes because they actually see, and your ears because they can actually hear. And there were prophets, and every righteous person for so long wanted to see the things that you get to see but didn't get to see them. And they wanted to hear the things that you get to hear but they didn't get to hear them. You know Jesus. You know your disease, and you know Jesus, the one who can cure your disease. I mean, the people that are blessed, the people that receive the word, they're the ones that have no problem acknowledging, I'm sick and I need healing. I'm bad, I'm not good, I'm guilty, I'm not righteous. I'm blind, I can't see, I'm broken, I'm selfish, I'm flawed. I can't please God, I won't please God, I don't please God. This is the blessing is for them. They get to see those things. They get to have their eyes open, but not only do they see their need for healing, they get to see the healer himself. It says that all of these people, they long to see something and hear something. What did they long to hear and see? They long to hear and see Jesus. They wanted to know, who's that glorious king that's going to come? And he's not just going to deliver us from the evil and oppression of the world. He's actually going to deliver us from the evil and oppression of our own hearts. Who's that king? He's coming. He's been prophesied. He's coming. Which one is it? Who's the Messiah who's going to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Who's the branch that's going to execute justice and righteousness, and his name will be the Lord is our righteousness? Who's the one who's coming from Bethlehem, was from of old, and is going forth, is forever lasting? Who is the Son of David who is also the Lord, who is finally going to conquer the problem of our sin? Who's the one that's going to heal the sick and give sight to the blind and calm the storm and raise the dead? And it's this one, this glorious one who's telling us that we need to look at our hearts. And he's the only one who can heal you, and he wants to heal you. He's spreading the seed to every single person, and he wants them to respond. And then how does he do it? I mean, that's just the glory of his person. And then how does he do his work? What's the glory of his work? He goes to the cross. God goes to the cross, and God spills blood. How does God have blood? He became a man. He took on flesh that he could spill human blood and pay for our sins on the cross. And why did he do it? So that you could be healed. By his wounds, you are healed. You get to see both. Your eyes are open to both your need and the glorious provision of Jesus in your place. And if you go back to the four soils, you can see that every soil represents something about understanding how they understand the person and the work of Christ. The first soil, the hard path, the seed bounces off. They don't understand the need or the glory of Christ. It just bounces off. No king, no cross. They tell Jesus, "I don't care." And they go on with their life. The seed that falls on the rocks, where there's this initial joy, but they fall away, they're understanding something about the glory of Christ. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can walk on water. He can calm a storm. There's an excitement there. It's good being around this guy. They love the king, but they don't want the cross. There's no place for suffering, for trouble, for persecution in their life. They tell Jesus, "Make me happy. And as soon as you stop giving me what I want, I'm going to go somewhere else." The seed among the thorns, which is choked out by the desires, I think this is someone, they understand the cross, but they don't see the glory of the king. They acknowledge, "I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness for my sin. I want that. But I don't want to follow you. I see no glory in the person of Jesus. I just want what he gives." This is the person who tells Jesus, "Give me what I want, but don't tell me what to do." But lastly, there's the person who understands both the need and the glory of the substitute. And what kind of fruit do they produce? Super abundant, supernatural fruit. These are the people that tell Jesus, "Heal me. I'm broken. And you're the only one who can heal me. I'm guilty. You're the only one who can take away my guilt. I'm broken. You're the only one who can fix me. Heal me." They see the glory of the Son, but they also see their need. Those two together result in abundant fruit. They see a heart that's astounded with the love of Christ for sinners. Spurgeon said it this way: "When publicans and sinners are converted, we find what precious metal there is in them. They do love their Lord so fervently, and oh, how they pray, and how they praise, and how they serve, and how they delight in God. You who have broken hearts on account of your sin can indeed give joy to Christ when whole hearts do not. Bruised and mangled sinners glorify the great physician who sets their broken bones and binds up their gaping wounds. Poor, bankrupt sinners who have not a rag left to put on their backs cannot help magnifying him who paid all their debts and clothed them with the spotless robe of righteousness which he had himself wrought for them." That's a heart that's producing fruit. One that sees their need and sees how Christ provided for their need. And if that's not you, if you don't see the depths of your need or the glory of the Son, ask God to give you that gift. If you're worried that you might be one of these other soils, then ask God to give you understanding. Spurgeon again, he says, you should pray this prayer. Lord, show me the worst of my case. Put me in the place where I ought to be. Make me to feel and know what I really am. And then, my Lord, break my heart if it never was broken, and heal it if it is broken. Empty me of myself and bring me to yourself. Turn me upside down till the last drop of my self-sufficiency runs out even to the dregs. And then pour in the fullness of your grace in Christ Jesus till I am filled even to the brim. Pray that prayer and watch what God will do when you acknowledge your need and you see the beauty of his Son. One last thought quickly. Jesus told this parable to the crowds in verses 1 through 9, but he told it to his disciples in 18 to 23. And it's interesting, what name did Jesus give this parable? I think we typically think of this as the parable of the soils. It's about the soils. But what did Jesus call it? Hear then the parable of the sower. What verses did Jesus quote in verses 10 through 17? Isaiah chapter 6. Does anyone know what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah is getting a vision of the glory of the Lord. And as soon as he sees the glory of the Lord, what does he say? Woe is me, because I am unclean. The glory of the Lord, acknowledgement of need and sin, and then the Lord purifies him, and then what's the question the Lord asks him? Who will go for me? This is a parable, not just of soils, this is a parable for sowers. We are the sowers. If you've understood and received the word, if you have understanding and you're producing abundant fruit, you're a sower. Go out as a sower. And three things, really briefly. First, like Jesus, sow broadly. Jesus doesn't go around looking for the good soil, and he only sows in the good soil, right? He could do that because he actually knows who that is. But he's saying, no, we should just sow broadly. Throw seed. Tell everyone you know about the gospel, because you don't know who the good soil is. And they might have been a bad soil yesterday, but they're a good soil today. So sow broadly. Don't stop sowing. Secondly, don't be surprised when there's various responses to your sowing. Both positively and negatively. Don't be surprised when there's negative responses, or don't be surprised when some people, they believe, it seems like, but then they fall away. Jesus is saying this is the expectation you should have as a sower, that there are going to be various responses. But lastly, don't underestimate the impact of seed that falls on good soil. Right, how much fruit does it produce? 30, 60, 100-fold. Like, if you sow and it hits one spot of good soil, it's going to produce an abundant amount of fruit. So again, keep sowing. Don't underestimate how powerful it can be. When that seed finds good soil, great things are going to happen. So sow broadly, don't be surprised, and don't underestimate the impact of seed that finds good soil. I'm so thankful that Jesus tells us these things. He's preparing us. This is what ministry should look like. Go sow, and you're going to see abundant fruit. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you've opened our eyes. You've opened our ears. We get to see and hear things that the prophets and righteous people, they long to see and hear. We get to see it. We get to know that Jesus came. We get to know who he is. We get to know the work that he accomplished on the cross, that sins can be forgiven once and for all, and we can be adopted into your family. I love that song, "O My Soul, Arise." I love that it moves from sacrifice to sonship, that we rejoice in Christ's sacrifice because it brings us close to God as sons and daughters. Lord, your gospel still does that work in hearts. And when that seed finds good soil, it produces super abundant fruit. Lord, I pray that we would be about sowing seed, that we would scatter it broadly, and we would watch you produce amazing fruit. Lord, if there are those here that their lives represent those other soils, I ask that you'd be gracious and open their eyes and open their ears, give understanding to their hearts so that they would turn and be healed. You're holding out that promise, that invitation to every one of us. You'll heal us if we would just turn. Give us the gift of turning toward you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.